Praise the Lord. It's wonderful to be with the people of God, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Hallelujah. Let us pray. Father God, we do thank you for this day. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Father God, we're just overwhelmed at being in your presence, Lord God. Being able to hear your word this morning, being able to experience something of your power, something of your grace. Pray, Father God, that you would truly minister to us this morning through your word and by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, praise God. As you know, I'm in the middle of a big series on the feeding of the multitudes, feeding of the 5,000, going on to the feeding of the 4,000, where we're at this moment. And we spent quite a time last Sunday looking at what is the sevenfold spirit, the seven spirits of God, if you remember. And I read from Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5, out from the throne come flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Often we think of the Spirit as the Holy Spirit, the one Spirit, but actually the one Spirit is also the seven spirits of God's. God is one, yet he is three. How can he be three and yet one? There is one body, and yet there are many members. There is one baptism, there are many baptisms within that one baptism. Just have to expand our minds a little bit. There is one spirit that we all drink from, but there are seven spirits within that one spirit. And the Holy Spirit of God is likened unto seven lamps burning brightly. Also, it is likened to seven eyes. The very next chapter, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, and I saw in the middle of the throne and around the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. I didn't know it was Pentecost today. But at Pentecost, the seven spirits of God were poured out. They were sent out into all the earth. The day of Pentecost came, and there was a sound like a rushing mighty wind. The Holy Spirit came upon all those who were present. The Holy Spirit of God, the seven spirits of God, the seven eyes of God were sent out into all the earth. Now, Luke chapter 11, verses 34 to 36 says this: the eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear or healthy, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad or evil, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If, therefore, your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illuminated as when the lamp illuminates you with its rays. I believe that's talking about a process, the sanctification we call it, the putting off of the old man, putting on of the new man. You could say that we are going through that process of becoming children of light. When we first get saved, we get filled with the glory and light of God, and it's wonderful. But then over time, we sort of lose that sense of honeymoon experience. We lose that sense of intimacy with God. And it's just that process of day by day, putting down the flesh and learning to live by the Spirit. And as we allow the Spirit of God to illuminate our lives, so we become filled with light. We become complete in Christ. We become a child of the light. But it says that the eye is the lamp of the body. Bear in mind, it talked about the Spirit as being like an eye, also as being a lamp. The eye is the lamp of your body. You've got to be very careful what you let in to your soul. Very careful. When I was young, I used to watch all sorts of things, and it didn't really bother me at all, to be honest with you. I could watch all sorts of stuff, and I probably better not go into it on a Sunday morning, but you can imagine. It was not particularly good, if I think back to it now. But as you walk as a believer, as you continue in the faith, suddenly you realize if you watch the same sort of things you used to watch, you suddenly feel like, ugh, dirty inside. Suddenly, like a darkness comes over your soul that you just weren't aware of before. Why? Because the eye is the lamp of the body. What you let in affects everything within. You know, when I was growing up, it was just TV. It was just three channels, and then there was channel 4 came along, then channel 5 came along, and that was it. Today, you've got X amount of channels, satellite, this and that, and you've got the internet, and just with one click of the finger, you can be anywhere in the world and on any site in the world. And it's just such a temptation, especially for blokes. We have to watch and guard what we allow our lamps to be viewing in these days. Watch it. Now, question, how can you tell a politician is lying? When he looks at you. Any other? See his lips move. Yes. No, that's wrong. That's wrong. I was going to say when their mouth is moving. Wrong. You look into their eyes. Look into their eyes. The best liars are those who can do so with a deadpan look. And how can they do that? It's because they have trained their body to be able to cope with lying. But you can't train your spirit. Most people give away that they're lying through their eyes. Possibly through their manner, may get a bit red in the face or something like that. But especially when we get older, we just train ourselves. We get used to lying. And we just become experts at it. Experts in lying. But the lie is the portal. It's the window into your soul. And whilst you can train your body to sort of obey you without much of a conscience, it's very difficult to do that to your spirit. Very difficult to train your spirit, because your spirit was given by God. We are, the spirit of a man is from God. We would have no life if God did not breathe his spirit into us. And your spirit knows that it is wrong to lie. Why? Because it came from God. Your life is from God. Your spirit knows it's wrong to lie and has great difficulty in so doing. But your eyes are the lamp of your body. When you look into someone's eyes, often you can tell whether they're lying or not. Now, I've even looked into the eyes of certain people, and I've seen something there that should not be there. Something evil, something demonic, something wrong. I can't quite know how I can explain that, but you just look in those eyes, and you can see there's an evil spirit there. There's something wrong there. Why? Because the eye is the window to your soul. It is the lamp of your body. I want to read some verses from Zechariah chapter 3, verses 8 to chapter 4, verse 10. The book of Zechariah is quite a difficult book, deals with a lot of symbolism, and sometimes can be quite hard to understand. But with this sort of background that we've just been talking about now, the seven spirits of God, the lamps and the eyes, let's read it. And it says in chapter 3 and verse 8, "Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed, they are men who are a symbol." Joshua here, talking about a guy at that time who was standing before the Lord in filthy garments. Someone was praying this morning about us standing before God in filthy garments and how this man was cleansed by God. And it says, this man Joshua, which of course is the same name for Jesus, Joshua, this man is a symbol, for behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. Who is he talking about there? Jesus, the coming one, the Messiah, this promised Messiah, whom this Joshua is symbolic of. I'm going to bring my servant, the branch, for behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua. On one stone are seven eyes. What on earth is it talking about? I believe Mark gave the scripture this morning, a stone that makes men stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Who was that stone that causes men to stumble? Jesus, the rock of our salvation. He is the stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. But on this one stone, there are seven eyes. What are the seven eyes? It's the sevenfold Holy Spirit, isn't it? Is that not speaking of Jesus anointed by the Holy Spirit in full measure? Does it not speak in John chapter 3 and verse 24 about the Holy Spirit was given to Jesus Christ in full measure? the stone with seven eyes. And behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. When Jesus died on the cross, he took the sins of all the world upon himself. And in effect, the sins of all mankind were dealt with on that one day, when the stone was broken. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. And then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with his bowl on the top of it and its seven lamps on it, with seven sprouts belonging to each of the lamps. Remember last week we had the picture of the menorah, the lampstand, the candlestick that was in the temple, that which brought the light in the darkened place. And upon that menorah, that seven-branched candlestick, there was the one shaft and then the six going to the side of it. There were lamps on the top, and those lamps represent the Holy Spirit, seven lamps of God, burning brightly before the throne. So he's talking about this lamp, these lamps here in this candlestick, and he says, there are also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side. Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And so the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to them, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my lords. I think I would have said the same thing. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. By my spirit. The things that will be done by Jesus Christ will be done by the Spirit of God. When he takes away the sins of the whole world, the sins of this whole nation in one day, it will be not by might, nor by power, not by destroying the Romans, not by causing revolution. It will be by my Spirit, says the Lord. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. And also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Which house is he talking about? The temple, the second temple that was built after the Babylonians destroyed the first temple. And then you will know that the Lord has Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad. Which seven? Seven eyes. Seven eyes are on that one stone. The seven spirits of God. They will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. Why will they be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel? What does the builder do when he's finished the work? When he's built the temple? He gets the plumb line. The plumb line was a bit of lead or metal on a bit of a line, and he put it according to the wall to see how straight the wall was. Was the building built correctly? And if he put the plumb line there and the wall was a bit cockeyed, he would know this is not a good building. Maybe the foundation is not good, the building is not good, something is not right, need to break it down and start all over again. But Zerubbabel has got the plumb line because the temple is completed. What is the temple? We are the temple of God. If you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, soul, and strength, you are a part of this holy temple being built up in the Lord. And when that temple is completed, the plumb line will be put against that temple, and Jesus will check to see whether it is true or not. When the Lord Jesus returns, there is the resurrection of the dead occurs. The rapture of the saints, we are gathered in. We are brought together to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The plumb line is put against you, and we see, was your faith real, or were you just faking it all this time? Were you just in church pretending to be a Christian, or did you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Where is the evidence of your faith? You say you have faith. You say you're a Christian. Let's see the evidence. And the evidence will be required before the judgment seat of Christ. But the seven will be glad when they see the plumb line. Why? Because that's the day of redemption. That's the day when Christ returns for his own to make up his treasured possession. I pray that one day you will be there and I will be there and we will rejoice in that day. But you see that it talks about these eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout all the earth. What eyes is he talking about? He's talking about the Holy Spirit there. He's talking about the Spirit of God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9, it says, "For the eyes of Yahweh, the Lord, move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." How does he do so? He does so by the Spirit. His Spirit is omnipresent. It is everywhere. Proverbs 15 and verse 3 says the same thing. The eyes of Yahweh are in every place, every place. We think we can run away from God. We think, well, you know, when I'm sort of on late night on the TV and I'm just flicking the channels and I don't think anyone can see me and the curtains are closed and wife's upstairs in bed and no one can see what I'm... No, God can see. Because the seven spirits are in every place. Every place. Part of the Holy Spirit's ministry today is to watch, search, reveal, examine our souls. That's a process and an aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to search, to examine, to search our souls. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. The Apostle Paul says this, "For to us God has revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts..." Actually, thoughts are not in the original translation there, but it says, "Who knows the man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." The eye is the lamp of the body. God's eyes are examining you on the inside, and it's searching you out, searching for any dark place to shine that lamp, that light, and illuminate you. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27, "The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, the lamp of Yahweh, searching all the innermost parts of his being," or the chambers of his body. God has made your spirit to search you out, to search out your innermost being. That's why when we sometimes get to places in life where we're sort of perhaps in tune with our spirits, it becomes a very difficult time, because suddenly we become aware of how dirty we are on the inside. It's like when we hear the preaching in church, if someone is truly proclaiming the message of Christ, and all of a sudden we get convicted. Why? Because our spirit knows that it's dark and it needs washing. It needs cleaning by the blood of Jesus, crying out for that washing in the blood of Jesus. If God searches your heart and soul, what will he find there? Hypocrisy, slander, dirty thoughts, jealousy. You see, we're saying that the eye is the lamp of the body, the portal or the window to our soul. And if your soul is in darkness, why is that? Why is that? Is there any light shining into it? What are you allowing through your eyes? John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, Jesus said this. This is the judgment or the testimony, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. You see, men are without excuse. Light has come into the world. We cannot say that God has not done something for us. God sent his one and only Son to be a redeeming sacrifice for us, to die a brutal death on the cross. Why? That we might be cleansed and become children of light. Become children of light. But the problem is, because we love our sin so much, we don't want to come into the light. We want to be in churches where they just preach mealy-mouthed messages that convict nobody and accomplish nothing in people's lives. And we go out and we think, well, I've been to church today, I've done my religious duty, tick the box. Light has come into the world, but because men loved evil, loved darkness rather than light, their deeds were evil. You see, there comes a point in our life where you have to separate ourselves from our evil life. Often people think today, well, I become a Christian, that means God forgives me, it's all about his love for me, and it is, but praise the Lord, but then they forget they have to put off the old man. The Bible speaks over and over. You've got to put off the old man, mortify the deeds of the flesh, and put on the new man which is being renovated into the image of Christ. That is a process we go through. Circumcision of the heart, pruning, it hurts. Because we like our sin, we love it. And the problem is, growing up in our modern culture, you are trained to accept that darkness is normal. That's default position. That's where we start. You know, as you come into Christ and as you walk with Christ and as you start not being able to tolerate certain things around you, people look at you and they think, you're weird. You're a real religious weirdo. And you're looking at them and thinking, you're weird. You're dirty and dark and you need to be saved. You need to come into the light. You need to get rid of all that sin. But when you're a pig wallowing in the mud, you like the mud. It feels good. And everyone else is covered in mud, so why not me? And all of a sudden, there's one pig who hasn't got any mud on him anymore. And you think, ooh, look at him, he's a strange pig. You were washed, you were cleansed, you were bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, it's only when a light starts shining on your darkness do you start to realize how dark it really is in there. We're just sort of like oblivious usually. We walk in life, we grow up, we're just trained to accept this is normal. It is normal to lie and to steal and to cheat. It is normal to have pornography on our mobile phones. It's normal to gossip about the other people at school. It's normal to backbite and to do that. It's normal. We just assume it's normal. No, it's not normal. God's standard is completely different. And we need to have a brain transplant, almost. Do you want to have light shining within you? Because a lot of people don't. A lot of people in church don't. They don't. All they want is to tick the box, say, I've been to church today, I've done my religious duty, and I'm a good person, aren't I? No, you're full of darkness. Do you want to have light shining within you? To draw back those dark curtains and let pure light flood your soul? How can this happen? Let's read some verses from 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 24 to 29. Talking about Jonathan, the son of Saul. Now they were fighting against the Philistines, and the men of Israel were hard pressed on that day, for Saul had put the people under oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food before evening, and until I have avenged myself on my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. You can imagine, when you're in a fight, I don't know if you've ever been in a fight or in a boxing match or something, it saps your energy very fast. You suddenly feel very exhausted. And these guys, they're fighting mortal combat, life and death situation. And it says they can't eat. You can imagine they would get tired very, very fast. So none of the people tasted food. And all of the people entered the land, entered the forest. And there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, there was a flow of honey. But no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under the oath. Therefore, he put out the end of his staff, which was in his hand, dipped it in the honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. Then one of the people said, your father strictly put the people under oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food today, and the people were weary. Then Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened, because I tasted a little of this honey. See now how my eyes have brightened, because I tasted a little of this honey. Psalm 119, verse 103 says, how sweet are your words to my palate. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. The word of God is like honey to your soul. The manna tasted as sweet as honey. Remember that manna in the wilderness? The people had to go out when the Israelites were in the wilderness, and they didn't have to go out hunting, they didn't have to go out fishing. Would have been quite good fun maybe, but there was no lakes, it was a wilderness. But they had manna all around, and the manna tasted good. It tasted of sweetness, the sweetness of honey. And as the manna tasted of honey, so it was a foretaste of the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So the testimony of Jesus. Jesus, who called himself the manna that came down from heaven. Jesus said, I am that bread that came down from heaven. That manna you ate in the wilderness, that actually is a picture of me. If you eat me, not physically, but feed on my words, feed on my testimony, feed about the testimony about me given by the apostles in the scripture. If you do that, you'll be feeding on the manna, and the manna tastes sweet. The manna tastes of honey. It is sweet to the soul. If you're reading the Bible and it's just dry, dull, boring to you, that means you're not feeding on the manna. You're reading words from a book. You haven't found out yet that this book is a living book and it is real. But as you feed on the testimony of Jesus, the manna that came down from heaven, the word of God itself, the bread of life, the seven loaves, we could say, that we have been given to eat, you will find that it tastes as sweet as honey and causes what? It causes our eyes to brighten. The eye is the lamp of your body. If your eye is bright, your whole body will be illuminated and full of light. How do we get our eyes to be brightened? By feeding on the testimony of Jesus, feeding on the honey, which is the word of God. Letting the word of God dwell in you richly. Not just little scraps here and there, but letting the testimony of Christ dwell in you richly. That will cause your eyes to brighten. That will cause your whole soul to be illuminated by light. To become a child of the light. As we receive the revelation of Jesus from his words, what he has accomplished for us on the cross, what he has done for us, his great promises which he has made for us. We are eating the honey and our eyes will brighten, our soul will flood with light, as with the light that a lamp shines on us as God's word is revealed to us. Psalm 119 verse 130 says this, the entrance of your words gives light. The entrance of you, how does it enter? Through the lamp. Through your eyes, reading. Now, some smart Alex is going to say, well, I actually listen to it on my MP3 player, so that's not good. All right, you know. But we enter through the lamp of your eyes. The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Now, it's interesting, as I was reading this little section in here from 1 Samuel chapter 14, it suddenly struck me, Saul put the people under an oath. These guys who are fighting the enemy, the men of Israel who are fighting the enemies of God, and he put them under an oath saying, you cannot eat. And they were weary for the fight. How many people in the church today are weary in the fight because their leaders have put them under a ban saying, don't touch the good food, eat my food, which is rubbish. Eat this testimony. Eat that philosophy from man. How many people in the church today would be far more successful in their Christian life if they actually fed on true and living words? If they truly heard the true gospel. Truly heard the true gospel, yeah. How much greater the victory would be if his people were fully nourished in these days. How many souls are there out there who have put the people of God under a ban and under a curse if they eat the true food? So are you allowing the Holy Spirit's, the seven spirits of God to brighten your eyes by unlocking the mysteries of God's word to you? Last week we sang the song, Open My Eyes, Lord. Open my eyes, I want to see you. I've been singing that song all week. Open my eyes, Lord, open my eyes. You know, if God doesn't open your eyes, you're going to be as blind as a bat. So many Christians, blind as bats, walking around. And do you know what? That was me for so many years of my Christian life. Blind as a bat, but thinking I could see. That's the problem. It's all right if you know that you're blind. That's one thing. But if you're blind, but you think you see, that's a big problem. And that was me. Are you feeding on the 7 loaves offered to you by Jesus? Are you feeding on the heavenly bread through the prism or the lens of the Holy Spirit? Do you understand what I mean by that? Joseph Smith put on his rose-tinted spectacles, and all of a sudden he could read those golden tablets, so-called. Was he Jehovah's Witnesses, I think, or Mormon, or one of those? I mean, it's just wacko, but but the idea is that we in the church, we need to put on the glasses of the Holy Spirit, that we might have eyes that see the words of God. Because if you know, I remember when I first got saved and my mom said, you know, oh, read this Bible here. And I started reading these words. I didn't make head or tail of it. It was just like gobbledygook to me. I was, oh, flip me. It was difficult. But we need to allow the Holy Spirit to start interpreting this Bible to us, showing us what it's all about. The Holy Spirit needs to be the prism, the glasses through which we see the Word of God. And revival history, whenever the Holy Spirit has truly moved throughout the ages, I would say the main focus has always been a return to the biblical Jesus through the Word. Now, you may have signs and wonders there, and praise God if they appear, but they are not the main sign. The main sign is a return to the biblical Jesus. A sense of the closeness of the Lord Jesus himself. A sense of his utter purity, his utter love for us, his utter holiness. A sense of a knowing of Jesus Christ himself. And when you have that sense of the Holy One coming close to you, your life will never be the same again. That's why revival is revival. Because when you come close to God, you cannot be the same ever again. You will be changed. So much of church today is just fake and made up pretend games, where we pretend that we're changed where we're not. But when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, when we truly come close to him, you cannot help but be changed. It has to change. Everything changes. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 15 now and the feeding of the 4,000, which is what we're really talking about. Matthew chapter 15, verses 34 to 38. And Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7, and a few small fish. And he directed the crowd to recline on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish. And giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the people, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. If you haven't heard the previous preachings on these sort of things, then you might struggle a bit with some of the things I'm saying here. But I'll try and make it as simple as possible. Remember, in the feeding of the 5,000, it was 5 loaves and 2 fish, and they represented things. And fish, we know in the Bible, fish represent people, individuals pictured against the backdrop of the great shoal of mankind. Habakkuk talks about, you have made men like fish of the sea. Jesus, of course, spoke to his disciples, Matthew 4:19, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Matthew 13, verse 47, talks about the kingdom of God being a dragnet, being thrown out into the sea, gathering fish of every kind, with either a good fish or we're a bad fish. We're all like little fishies going in the net of the kingdom of God. So fish represent people. In the feeding of the 5,000, there were 2 small fish that brought that testimony to the Jews of their time. John the Baptist and Simon Peter, I believe. 2 individuals instrumental in bringing the message of Jesus as the Messiah to the Jews of their day. I believe the feeding of the 5,000 is all about how Jesus was revealed as the Messiah to the Jews of his day. And they were broken in the process. Each of them met a sticky end. Bear in mind, the bread and the fish were both broken and fed together. And in the feeding of the 4,000, it doesn't say 2 small fish this time. It says a few small fish. Throughout the history of the Gentile church, because I believe the feeding of the 4,000 is talking about the grace of God coming to the Gentile church, Throughout the history of the Gentile church, there's always been a few small fish in every generation that have faithfully proclaimed the biblical Jesus and the biblical gospel. Of course, at the beginning, you had 12 apostles, apostles of the Lamb. Then you had the church fathers, Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, Polycarp of Smyrna. You had the Lollards, followers of John Wycliffe, the Waldenses, John Bunyan, William Tyndale, translated and printed the English Bible and was burnt for his troubles at the stake. You have Latimer, Hooper, Ridley and Cranmer, the Oxford martyrs, and all those people who were burnt at the stake by bloody Queen Mary. Then you have John Wesley, you have Wilberforce, you have George Whitfield, Charles Finney, Dr. Bernardo, Smith Wigglesworth, George Jeffreys. People who throughout the centuries have proclaimed the faithful word of Christ. May not agree with every single element of their doctrine, who knows. But guys who are faithful, guys who are faithful to the word of God and who fed the church the true and living gospel. Who do we have today? David Wilkerson. Well, he's now gone, unfortunately. Paul Washer, Francis Chan. Not many, actually. A few small fish. And no doubt there are more I don't know about around there. Guys who are faithful. But pictured against the great mass of Christian leaders today, there are not many. There are a few small fish proclaiming the testimony of Jesus, the true bread of life today. Now many today, especially in prophetic circles, speak of a last great, last days revival, sweeping the world before Christ returns. And they talk about Joel chapter 2, verse 23. Talk about the early and the latter rains. Now, my reading of the scripture and what to expect is quite different to these matters. And it's important to know that because when you take on board something like that, it forms a framework of your doctrine. And it then sort of, you interpret other things according to that framework. But if our framework is not biblical, then we're going off cue. We're going on a tangent somewhere. From what I see in the scripture in the last days, firstly, there will be an increase in wickedness, cold and callous hearts. Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, it talks about lawlessness being increased, the love of many growing cold. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 talks about the last days, difficult or perilous times will come. People will be lovers of self. Do we not see that today? Very much so. Problem is, it's even in the church and being taught as doctrine, sad to say. Secondly, there will be a general spiritual apathy and a sleeping church. Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. What happened to the return of Christ? Were they all sitting there at the door saying, "Yay, come on, Jesus"? No, they're fast asleep. Fast asleep. That's one characteristic I see in the church today. People sleeping in the pews. The problem is, most people don't think they're sleeping. Most people think they're quite wide awake, thank you very much. And if you tell them they're sleeping, they're getting very offended at you. Problem is, I was sleeping one time and I thought the same thing. Three, a worldwide persecution against God's faithful church. Matthew 24, verse 9, it says, "You will be hated by all nations." Hated by, you know, in the past, persecutions tend to be localized. And, you know, if you were persecuted in one city, you'd flee to the next. Or in one country, you know, if Bloody Mary came in and she started burning everyone at the stake, the guys would run somewhere else to the Netherlands. Good Protestant country, and be saved there. Or, you know, but in the last days, it will be worldwide. It will be worldwide. Daniel chapter 7, verse 21 talks about this war, and this Antichrist waging war against the saints and overpowering them. How can that be? Doesn't God love us? Yes, but he has sovereignly ordained that there will be a persecution in the last days, and the saints will be given into his hand for a time, for 3.5 years, really. A seeming absence of an organized, visible, vital church when Jesus returns. John chapter 9, verse 4 says, "Night is coming when no man can work." There is coming a time in the future where you will not literally be able to meet together in public as a church. You will not be able to do stuff as a church in public. Nighttime comes when no man can work. So work today whilst it's day, Jesus is saying. Make use of the time. Luke chapter 18 and verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on the earth? Well, he may well find faithful individuals here and there, but it'll probably be underground. It's like in the communist time, the church, the real church, was underground. But there, number five, there'll be a faithful remnant who will stand strong, though it may cost them everything. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11 says this, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and that they did not love their lives so as to shrink from death. Romans 11 verse 5 talks about a remnant chosen according to God's choice of grace. And sickly, the wicked increasing in wickedness and the righteous growing stronger in grace and in the glory of God. It's almost like this. These guys are just going further and further off into wickedness, but the remnant will be going further and further off into righteousness, a greater divide. At some point, it was almost like they were merged together. But the more the persecution comes, if you're true, you really have to stand, and you stand out. When the darkness becomes really dark, that's when the stars can be really seen. Why? Because it's so dark. You know, if you stand in London city centre and try and look up the stars in the sky, you won't see many. But you go out in the darkness of the countryside where there's no lights about, no light pollution, you look up into a cloudless sky, what are you going to see? You're going to see the stars of heaven in glorious array. Why? Because it's really dark. When it comes really dark, that's when even a little light is going to start shining. This little light of mine. I won't start singing. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 27 talks about that Jesus wants to present himself to a glorious church with no spot and no wrinkle nor any other blemish. That's what Jesus is coming for. And doesn't sound good, but in a sense persecution will make that happen. It is the agent which makes his people ready for his return. We don't like that. I don't like that. I don't want to be persecuted. I've got no death wish. I don't want to throw myself to the lions and say, eat me. But the greater the darkness, the more the light will shine and the more the church will be ready for his return. And there will be a few small fish that will be broken and fed to the multitudes along with the seven loaves of bread. How many of God's servants over the years have been broken or martyred for their faith? You only got to read Fox's Book of Martyrs. I read that book and I think, I'm just nowhere. I'm doing nothing, you know, compared to these guys. I mean, these guys, Hebrews 11 verse 38 says, men of whom the world was not worthy, hiding in holes and caves, persecuted for their faith. Cipriani said, the blood of the martyrs is the seedbed of the church. Every place where the church has been persecuted, it has got powerful. It might have got numerically less for a time because people are being persecuted, but it's always become a strong, vibrant, true church because God's grace is poured out on such a church. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul says this, so death works in us, but life in you. What on earth is he talking about? Well, that's the standard of godly leadership that God expects. God expects that his leaders, they're first in the firing line. And if you're not prepared to take the hits, you're not prepared to have death work in you so that life may work in the people who are under your ministry, then you've no business being in the ministry, full stop. Too many hirelings, too many so-called leaders in the church today, as soon as a wolf comes, they would run to save their own skins. It's all about their ministry, their title, their position, their job. God's looking for true servants. True servants who are prepared to die that their subjects or their congregation or the people under their ministry may live. The Apostle Paul talked about being like as men condemned in the arena, last dregs of the earth, scum of the earth. That's, and he was an apostle. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. He who wishes to be first must be last of all. He has put us apostles as last in line, as men condemned in the arena. Why? So that the people he ministered to may have that life that flowed out of his life. The Apostle Paul knew what it was to be battered and bruised in the ministry. But what did he do? Did he complain about it? Did he moan about it? Say, woe is me. Oh, this is so bad. It's so hard. No, he said he cried out to God, and God said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more in my weaknesses so that the power of God may flow through me. That's true leadership. That's the leadership that God wants today. That's the leadership that a few small fish will bring. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 17, it talks about Elijah. And I want to read the first 16 verses. It says, now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, go away from here, and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. It happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. And then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son, that we may eat of it and die. Pretty depressive, isn't it? Then Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me. And afterwards you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. Elijah predicted a drought. He feeds the widow from Zarephath. There is a time of famine and great persecution of the true prophets of God. Today we live in a spiritual famine, which the Bible predicts will only get worse before Jesus returns. Now, sometimes when people say that, they say, well, you know, we need to have this bunker mentality. You know, well, you know, it's only us little ones that are faithful, and we just need to have a little flag going there on the hill, and it's only us, and all the world's gone off to hell in a handcart, and we're the only ones. We shouldn't get that mentality. Elijah had that mentality. He said, well, I'm the only one left. He said, no, there's 7,000 more who've not bowed the knee to Baal. Often we get this bunker mentality. We're just going to get worse, so why bother evangelizing? Why bother doing anything? Why bother doing anything? Because people aren't going to listen anyway. Well, because Jesus told you to. Imagine being Noah for 100 years, telling the people they need to be saved and building an ark, and no one listened to him. The only people who got saved were him and his household. Anyway, the famine is now, we are in a famine to some extent, and that famine will only get worse before Jesus returns. But I believe there is a Elijah style of calling upon certain ministers today who truly have the word of the Lord and hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And those ministers will be the few small fish. They will be in the minority. They will not be the majority. And I believe there are at least three functions to this ministry. And the first one is to prepare a way for the Lord and a people who will be ready for his return. That is a function of the Elijah-style ministry. Remember Elijah at Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal. At that point in time, Elijah was the only one left of the prophets of God, but the prophets of Baal were 450. And Elijah calls them all to Mount Carmel, and he says, "How long will you dither? If Baal is God, serve him. But if Yahweh is God, serve him." And the people thought, And they didn't make a choice, did they? So he said, "Let's have a contest. And the God who answers by fire, let him be God." And the people said, "Yeah, I'm liking this. That sounds good, a spectacle. Exciting." And we all know what happened. The prophets of Baal cut themselves, danced and went crazy, calling out to Baal, and nothing happened. Then Elijah put the offering there, called on the Lord, poured water over it, and at the time of the sacrifice, it was the right time, the right place, the right person. All the boxes were ticked, so to speak. And it says, the fire fell from heaven and consumed the offering and everything around it. And the people went, "Wow, that's the God that we're going to serve." You see, he called a nation back to repentance, back to their God. He called a people back to their God to return a restoration of the true worship of Yahweh. That is a part of the Elijah anointing, to call the people back to the true worship of the God of Israel. Remember Zacharias, John the Baptist's father. When the angel spoke to him and he says, "And I will turn many of the sons of Israel," "and he," this baby who is coming, John the Baptist, "will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children," which is a quote from Malachi chapter 4 and verse 6, "and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." That Elijah-type anointing prepares people for the return of the Lord, or for the coming of the Lord. At the first coming, John the Baptist was a voice crying in the wilderness, as Elijah was crying in the wilderness. John the Baptist spoke in the wilderness, said, "Prepare the way for the Lord." How? Repent. If you've got two cloaks, sell one and give the other one away. Work righteousness. Repent. When the Sadducees and Pharisees came out to him, he says, "How, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Produce fruits in keeping with repentance. And if you say that we have Abraham as our father, well, out of these very stones, God can raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already at the roots of the tree. Every tree that does not bear fruit will be cast into the fire." And with so many other words, he preached the gospel to them. Gospel means good news, doesn't it? Doesn't sound very good news to me. The axe is already at the root of the tree. He might chop you down and throw you into the fire. But that's the gospel. That's an aspect of the gospel. The gospel is good news. There's bad news, but the bad news frames the good news. You only understand the good news through the bad news. It's two-pronged. That's the true gospel. But the Elijahs of the day prepare the way for the Lord. The Lord is coming. And over in the scriptures, it says, prepare yourself, be ready. Be found ready on that day. So many people will be unready, unprepared. "Well, I didn't realize he was coming. I didn't realize he was going to do that. I didn't realize he was so holy and he required so much of me." I believe the standard God expects of his people is far higher than we ever think. But he gives us more grace. Hallelujah. And secondly, a function of the ministry of Elijah is to cause a spiritual drought and then cause it to rain. James chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, it says, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and for 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit." I believe those 3 years and 6 months speak of that time of the end. There's going to be a time of the end. We call it different words. The nighttime has fallen, the great tribulation. A time when the Antichrist or the nations follow the beast and the Antichrist holds sway over this earth. You see, Jesus' ministry lasted about 3.5 years. And at the end of those 3.5 years, he had about 120 people in an upper room. The beast will be given 3.5 years at the end of time. The false Antichrist in the place of Christ. And at the end of his 3.5 years, how many people does he have following him? It says the whole world followed after the beast. That's the heart of man. That's the heart of man. Only the remnant will be saved. So this whole thing about it not raining for 3.5 years, I believe that is highly symbolic. It's talking about the reign of the Holy Spirit in those last 3.5 years. It's almost like people's hearts will not be prompted by the Holy Spirit anymore. There will be no conviction in people's lives. The Holy Spirit will be sent to convict of righteousness and judgment. And something else which I can't think of at this moment in time. Sin, righteousness and judgment. That's what the Holy Spirit's ministry is. But in those 3.5 years, you'll be talking to someone and they just won't be able to hear what you say. Because there's no conviction anymore. But then he prayed again and the heavens gave rain and the earth produced its fruit. We talked about the earlier and the latter rains we poured out in Joel chapter 2. I believe they will be poured out at the return of Christ. That's another subject. We're not really going into it today. But in Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones, those dry bones, can those dry bones live? He said, you know, Lord, it's when the wind of the Spirit, the living waters flow down. That's when the bones stand up on their feet, a great arm, and he says, this is the whole household of Israel. I will cause you to come out of your graves, O Israel, and you will once more be brought back to your land. I won't go into this to another subject. But thirdly, the function of the Elijah ministry is to feed the Gentile church during the spiritual famine we find ourselves in, now and especially in the future. Luke chapter 4, verse 25 and 26. Jesus in Nazareth, his hometown. The guys who knew him as a little boy growing up. Imagine when you go back to your hometown and, you go back to your family. And your family knew what you were like when you were young. And they think, well, you know, how can anything good come from this guy? I knew his father. And his father was this and that. And Jesus says no prophet is received in his hometown. He's not respected in his hometown. Often you have to go far away to gain respect from people because the people you grew up with, they know you and they know what a type of person you are. But Jesus said to them, but I say to you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years and for 6 months. When a great famine came over all the land and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And people got mad with him. Got mad with him. Why? Because he said, well, there were plenty of Israelite women at that time, but who did Elijah go to? Was it to an Israelite widow? A decent, good Israelite lady? No, it was to a Gentile woman. A Gentile. How dare he say that? Because, of course, in those days, the Jews had this superiority complex. We're more special than the Gentiles. They're like the dirt under our feet. No, Elijah was sent by God to a Gentile woman. The Gentile woman represents those today who have a certain faith in the God of Israel. Look to see what she says in 1 Kings 17, verse 12. It says, as Yahweh, your God, lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. She knew the name of the God of Israel. She knew his name. As the Lord Yahweh, your God, lives. She acknowledged his lordship. Spiritually speaking, she didn't have much of the bread of life. She had only a handful of flour in the jar. Remember the Syrophoenician lady? Lord, if you even just give me the crumbs under the table, I'm hungry for them. What is the spirit of faith that the Syrophoenician woman had? That whatever Jesus gives her, the bread she wasn't supposed to have, the bread that was supposed to be for the Jews, if you just give me a few crumbs, I'll have it, Lord. Give it to me. I'm hungry, Lord. The Jews were not hungry, but the Gentiles were. Do you have that spirit of faith as well? Are you that hungry? This lady had just a handful of flour in the bowl. The thing was, it was not fake, it was real though. It was real. And she also did not have much oil in her jar. What does the oil represent? The anointing of the Holy Spirit. But it was enough for God. Just a little bit, that's all you need. And what did she need to do? All she needed to do was mix the oil with the flour. And what happened when she mixed the oil with the flour? In faith, she got bread. And as she made that bread, it became bread of life for her, her son, and for Elijah, for her household, to survive the drought and the famine. Verse 15, so she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. In her faithful obedience to the word of God through Elijah, the miracle occurred. Are you of this woman's household, spiritually speaking? Do you have just a bit of flour in a jar or in a bowl? Do you know something of the word of God? You might not be a scholar. You might not be a theologian. You might not be able to quote scriptures verbatim like some people can. But you've got a little bit of flour in the bowl. Do you have that? And do you have a little bit of oil in the jar? You might not be the most anointed person. You may not be flowing with all the gifts or think looking like you are. But you've just got a little bit of oil. That's all God needs. All he needs is a little bit of flour, a little bit of oil, and faith. Faith and obedience to say, I will mix them together. The word of the Lord for you today is go and mix them together and eat heavenly bread. Mix the oil with the bread flour, producing that bread of life. Don't leave them on the shelf. Mix them. Those who are the few small fish today are telling you to mix the oil with the flour, to get the anointing of the Holy Spirit on your Bible reading, to get oil in your lamps, that you might feed on the 7 loaves of the heavenly bread Jesus is offering to you. That's the word of God to you today. I hope you understand that. Going back to the feeding of the 4,000, it says Jesus, he took the 7 loaves and the fish and he gave thanks and he broke them. He broke them and started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people, and they all ate and were satisfied. If you feed on the bread of life, if you truly find the treasures in the word of God, if you truly meet Jesus through the word of God, you will be satisfied. You will be content. You will be able to say, it is well with my soul. It is well. Learn to allow the Holy Spirit to interpret God's word for you. You will be satisfied with the bread from heaven. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word this morning. Father God, we've heard much this morning, and much depth and much detail, and we do pray, Father God, that we would not lose these things, but that we will treasure all these things up in our hearts. Father God, we ask that your Holy Spirit might be upon us in these dark days. Reveal your scriptures to us, Lord. Help us to see Jesus through the word. Help us to receive the manna which is from heaven. Help us to feed on the book, the words of life. Father God, do not leave us as orphans. Well, you haven't left us as orphans, of course, but we pray, Lord, that even in this day, we may know the moving of your Spirit in our lives. Help us this week, even as we get out our Bibles, start reading the words. I pray, Father God, that you would move us, that you would make those words light up and become living words to us. By your mercy, Lord God, we pray. May we have Pentecost once again. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God.